Thanks, Annie. You all are brave souls. I am so excited to be together. It's a great place to be, isn't it, when it's snowing outside, to be in here together? It's awesome. Well, every summer, College Church sends out high school students on missions trips to various places around the world. They go places like the Dominican Republic, Eastern Europe, India. I know some trips have gone to Ghana, and often the work that the students do includes difficult assignments, things like pouring concrete for an orphanage, painting classrooms, helping with maintenance on filthy and just dilapidated homes. Last summer, our youngest son received his assignment, his challenging assignment. He went to Italy. Not a bad deal, right? The team helped run a summer camp for students, and they built relationships with the students, and they really did have an effective ministry there. Is Parker here? Parker Nelson helped run that. She can vouch for the fact that they really did have an effective ministry. Now, that said, definitely some benefits to an assignment to Italy, right? The food, the culture, the art, shopping. Gelato is a nice perk. I've actually never been there, but it sounds awesome. Well, Caleb was looking forward to some shopping. So when the team arrived at the market toward the end of the trip, he was on the hunt for a watch. Before long, he found this amazing deal. This watch carries a well-known name, Omega. You may have heard of it. And it's a beautiful watch. Similar-looking Omega watches are available on the internet. I just looked the other day. You can find one anywhere from $1,500 to $7,500. But for Caleb, the man on the street was willing to sell it to him for 10 euros. Shocking deal. But within a few days, it became obvious that this watch is not authentic. Surprise, surprise, right? There's a problem hidden on the inside, and it only runs when it's being moved. So as long as someone is physically shaking this watch, it will continue to keep time. But you can't shake a watch forever. For several weeks, Caleb, after he returned home, just for fun, he would continue to wear it. Anyway, the watch didn't ever do what he needed it to do, keep reliable time. He could never depend on it. But if people saw it from a distance, it was pretty impressive. Well, in our text for this week, we find that Israel's king was a lot like Caleb's fake watch. Saul looked like exactly what they wanted. But in the end, he wasn't what Israel needed in a king. And over the past weeks, we have watched as Israel has transitioned from a nation led by judges to a monarchy. Samuel served as Israel's final judge, and now he has transitioned more into the role of a prophet. He's like a herald speaking the words of Israel's true king to his dearly loved people. Back in chapter 8, we learned that God's people really didn't want him as their king. They wanted a king like all the other nations. We were introduced to Saul as the king that the people demanded. He was tall, handsome, powerful. We saw his impressive defeat of the Ammonites in chapter 11. In fact, at the end of chapter 11, life was looking pretty good in Israel, wasn't it? The nation gathered together at Gilgal, and the people made Saul king before the Lord. They renewed their commitment to be his people and to live under his authority. And then last week, we looked at Samuel's final words to the nation of Israel, his last national address. And Debbie pointed out how Samuel reminded them of his own integrity, of their repeated rebellion, and God's constant mercy, and his faithfulness to his word. Well, as a mom, I know that when I'm preparing our kids to go into a situation where they're going to be faced with important decisions, whether they're going to a friend's house for the first time, or a new school, if they're going on a retreat, or certainly when they go to college, I tend to repeat the things that I most want them to remember. Don't forget to call when you get there. Don't forget to brush your teeth. Watch out for certain danger signs. Remember to whom you are ultimately accountable. I often want the last thing that I say to be firmly embedded in their minds. And then I have to stand back and watch. Have they heard my words? Of course, they think they have. But their actions will reveal if they've really listened and if they'll obey. In our text for this week, we find a summary of the reign of King Saul. But in order to judge the success of Saul's reign, we need to look back first at Samuel's final instructions in chapter 12. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel 12. But this is the formal introduction to Israel's first king. And chapters 13 to 15 then provide a summary of his reign. We see that Saul had established a standing army. That's what the nation had hoped for. But isn't it interesting that the first real action we find in this summary of Saul's reign is not accomplished by Saul, but by Jonathan? It was Jonathan who defeated this Philistine outpost, which precipitated a national crisis. But it's strange, isn't it, that Saul is credited with that victory? I think apparently the concept of political spin isn't all that new. Well, predictably, the Philistines responded with thousands of chariots, thousands of horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore. One can hardly blame Israel's troops for being intimidated. They were grossly outnumbered. And we learned that not only are they short on manpower, but the Philistines had ensured that they had no weapons. Even maintenance on their most basic farm equipment had to be overseen by the Philistines. Saul and Jonathan had the only weapons. This scene reminds me of the images that have dominated the news this week. Images of hundreds of Russian tanks lined up invading the Ukrainian peninsula. Everyone knows the Ukrainian people can't possibly defend themselves against the powerful Russian forces. And it must have been a similar feeling for the people of Israel as the Philistines began to amass troops around their tiny army. And so we're not surprised, are we, to see Saul's troops disappearing into caves or cisterns or tombs, any place they could possibly hide? This looked like a suicide mission. So with troops dwindling and the Philistine advantage growing with each passing hour, the questions among the Israelite troops must have been taking on a feverish pitch. What are we waiting for? Are we just going to sit here forever? But Saul had received very specific instructions from Samuel to wait until he arrived. Scholars are divided on whether or not this refers back to Samuel's instructions in chapter 10. But regardless, Saul clearly understood that he was supposed to wait until Samuel got there. And those 7 days must have felt like an eternity. Saul could see the enemy gathering around them. He could hear the whispers of his officers questioning his leadership. And he could see his army dwindling down to almost nothing. He had begun with 3,000 soldiers, not terribly hopeful in the face of the Philistines. But twice in this account, the writer tells us of the shockingly small army that was left. Only 600 men. So Saul is facing his first test. Will he fear and obey the Lord as Samuel instructed? Or will he fear the powerful Philistines and obey the voice of those who encouraged him to take matters into his own hands? Saul must have looked at this tiny group of soldiers facing almost certain annihilation. Soldiers who were ready to leave, and he must have wondered, how can a king rule if there's no one left following him? What if waiting actually causes Israel's downfall? And finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. So Saul called for the burnt offering and the peace offering and began to offer them himself. Saul wasn't disregarding the Lord completely. Just like Eli's sons deciding to take the ark into battle with them in chapter 4, Saul wanted to be sure that the Lord was on his side. He knew he needed the Lord. That meant that someone had to make the offering. Just after he had started, Samuel arrived. Verse 12 tells us that Saul told Samuel he was seeking the favor of the Lord. So he forced himself to present this offering. It's as if he's saying to Samuel, I didn't want to disobey, but you left me no choice. Why didn't you get here sooner? It's ironic, isn't it, that Saul's way of seeking the Lord's favor was actual disobedience? What kind of logic is that? The Lord had already told Saul how to please him. Saul just didn't like God's approach. Reality is, we've all been there, haven't we? It's easy to kind of twist God's word in our mind to justify our disobedience. But ladies, God's call for obedience is not a call for only when it makes sense to us, when it's easy. It doesn't require a special call. God's call is for radical obedience when we don't understand it. That's what makes it radical. From Saul's perspective, it appeared as if his greatest threat was the Philistine army. But in reality, his greatest threat was the temptation to disobey God's word and take matters into his own hands. Saul has failed this test. When faced with a choice between obeying God and doing what made sense in his own eyes, Saul chose to disobey. He made himself king and ignored the instructions of Israel's true king. And look with me at Samuel's response to him in verse 13. He said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Those are strong words. To be called a fool is to be held morally and spiritually culpable. Saul's seemingly sensible disobedience would cost him his dynasty. His son would not inherit the kingdom. Someone else would take over as Israel's prince under God's rule. And that phrase, a man after his own heart, is actually referring to God's heart. Woodhouse notes, this is about the place this man had in God's heart rather than about the place God had in the man's heart. Saul had been the king that the people desired. Now God would choose a king or a prince that he desired. And as chapter 14 opens, we find Saul's sense of urgency, which caused him to disobey the Lord's command in chapter 13, has not yet caused him to do anything on the battlefield. Things appear to just be on hold. Saul now has a new spiritual advisor, Ahijah. We learn is a descendant of Phinehas. It's an unsettling picture, isn't it, in light of what we already know? A descendant of a rejected priesthood, advising the head of a rejected dynasty. This can't be good. But the spotlight now moves back to Jonathan. And by the time the writer identifies Jonathan as Saul's son, we already know that he will never become king. And that makes chapter 14 all the more tragic, doesn't it? Jonathan's words to his armor bearer in verse 6 offer us a glimpse into his heart. "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan's faith and trust in the Lord stand in stark contrast to his father. By calling the Philistines uncircumcised, Jonathan was identifying them as those outside of God's covenant. And when we see the Lord in capital letters, it refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Now remember, the people demanded a king because they wanted him to go out before them and fight their battles. And Jonathan was saying, "We are God's people. He's the one who fights our battles. He is our king." And we read of their quiet excursion into enemy territory and their bold faith, trusting God for the victory, and it was an amazing victory, wasn't it? After that challenging climb into the Philistine camp, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 men. And we watched as the Lord then created panic in the camp that literally caused the earth to quake. Chaos ensued. Philistines began killing each other. Total panic in the enemy camp. This was it. The Lord was once again acting on behalf of his people. Jonathan's bold faith had prompted him to trust God in the face of an overwhelming enemy, and God had once again been faithful. We can't help but note that contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan had done exactly what the people needed a king to do. He had gone out before them and fought their battles, but he had done it in submission to the Lord. And in verse 23, we find the conclusion to this battle scene. The Lord saved Israel that day. I don't know about you, but I find this chapter, everything about this chapter, especially from here on, so heartbreaking. We read of Saul's oath demanding that the people eat nothing until he was avenged on his enemies. And this fast was a means of seeking God's favor, once again trying to manipulate God. But Saul fails to recognize the impact his oath will have on his people. They're famished. They're weak. Saul's focus is on himself. It's all about vengeance on his enemies. And in Saul's mind, he is now firmly seated on the throne. The following verses tell of how Jonathan was separated out for eating some honey, and as a result, Saul was prepared to kill his own son. But the people intervened. They were able to see the truth that Saul is apparently blinded to. In verse 45, the people said, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." As we look at this scene, we have to ask, what kind of a leader acts like this? Saul is so impetuous. He is so self-absorbed and so blind. And the Israelites had to be asking the same question when faced with Saul's unreasonable demands. We read of Saul's continued military success. As a national leader, Saul looked successful from the outside. But we know that there are dangerous things going on inside, don't we? In chapter 13, we watched as Saul lost his dynasty. And now in chapter 14, we watched as Saul has lost the affection of his people, and even his own son is questioning him. Life in Israel has taken a major downturn since the end of chapter 12. And the opening verses in chapter 13 are hard to read, aren't they? Accounts of an entire nation, men, women, children, being destroyed at God's command. It's difficult for us to know how to interpret that. It is helpful to know some of the history about the people of Amalek. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites had attacked them from behind. It was a cruel and unprovoked attack. You read about it in Exodus 17, or you can read about it. In Deuteronomy 25, then, at the very end of Moses' life, Moses reminded God's people of this event. He said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." The Amalekites were brutal and merciless enemies of God's people. And in chapter 15, Saul receives word that he was to be the one to serve as God's hand of judgment. Obviously, as Christians today, our role is not to serve as God's hand of judgment. But look carefully at God's instructions in chapter 15, verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. "Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And what did Saul do? Look down at verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag," it's the same word, "and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Saul decided that he knew better than God did what should happen to God's enemies. And besides, King Agag was far too big of a trophy to destroy. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, his excuses and his blindness to his own disobedience are breathtaking. He blames the people, and then he even has the boldness to suggest that the fruit of his disobedience should be offered to the Lord as sacrifice. But God was not interested in the fruit of his disobedience as a sacrifice. God wanted Saul's heart. He wanted Saul to fear him and obey him and serve him. Samuel's words to Saul in verses 22 and 23 are really a summary of all that we've seen in these chapters about King Saul's reign. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul was rejected by God because he rejected God's word. And as Samuel's devastating words began to sink into Saul's mind, his response to God's judgment really reveals the heart of his problem. He feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than the voice of God. His most pressing concern was how he looked to the people around him. And at first, Saul asked Samuel to pardon his sin and return with him so that he could worship the Lord. But Samuel knows that won't work, and so he refuses in verse 26. He said, "I'm not going to return with you because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Saul, you can't worship, and I can't lead you in worship. You are actively refusing to submit yourself to God's words. You've rejected the very one that you say you want to worship." Saul was attempting to use the form of worship to get what he wanted. But true worship was impossible because he had already rejected the God that he was claiming to worship. Saul's next question was different then. Did you notice that? It reveals his deepest desire. We see that in verse 30. "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord, your God." Those pronouns are telling, aren't they? My people, your God. And Saul is no longer pretending to ask for forgiveness. He's no longer asking to worship. That was impossible. He's asking now to bow before the Lord. Well, the blind and lifeless statue of Dagon had bowed before the Lord. And so could Saul. Bowing shows the true relationship between God and Saul, and so Samuel agreed. In the middle of Saul's desperate requests of Samuel, we find a dramatic display of God's coming actions as Saul is left holding a remnant of Samuel's torn robe. The kingdom of Israel was torn away from him. And the coming lessons will highlight what has been called the growing darkness in the heart of Saul. Those seeds of disobedience have taken root. It's still fairly well hidden in the heart of Saul. The average Israelite has only seen hints of that growing darkness. But over the coming weeks, we will watch the devastating trajectory of his decision to disregard God's word. Ladies, the way we handle God's word matters. What we do here on Wednesdays is serious. This isn't a social club. When we open the Bibles here or at home or anyplace else, we are encountering our only hope. These words of Scripture offer us life and a relationship with the God of creation. And if we disregard them or apply them only when we find it convenient, we will find ourselves resembling King Saul. In chapter 13, Saul offered a sacrifice when he was told to wait. He took matters into his own hands. And as a result, the kingdom was torn away from his family. In chapter 14, Saul revealed the foolish and self-absorbed nature of his heart. He was willing to kill his own son, even though that very son had acted as a bold and godly leader. And as a result, he lost the affections of the people. In chapter 15, rather than obeying the Lord, Saul disregarded his instructions and decided for himself what was worthy of destruction. As a result, he lost the kingdom. Saul's reign offers us a sobering portrait of what it looks like to slowly decay on the inside, even as the outside appears to be intact, just like Caleb's watch. It's a frightening picture of a man who continued to look somewhat successful on the outside, but on the inside, he was spiraling down into a deeper and deeper darkness. Saul's reign is a failure. He refused to submit to God's authority. He wanted to sit on the throne. In reality, he wanted the same thing that most of the people of Israel had wanted earlier: success in the eyes of others. To have a king meant Israel would have status as a nation. And to be a king meant that Saul's family would carry that great honor. To have a king meant victory in battle. To be a king meant that Saul would be the hero to his people. To have a king meant that victory would lead to spoils. And to be the king meant that Saul could play the part of God, deciding who would live and who would die. As we come close to the end of, or come to the close of chapter 15, we find ourselves longing for a different king, don't we? We long for a king who can deal effectively with enemies, a king who will make things right in this world. This is a dark picture in these chapters, but take heart, children of God, because your king is coming, a man after God's own heart, a man of his own choosing. One who knows that a day in his heavenly Father's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One who understands the protection that a shepherd provides to those in his care. And ultimately, one who is willing to give up his life to deliver his people from their greatest enemies of sin and rebellion, and to serve as their intercessor with the true king. Take heart, ladies. That king is coming. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for the hope and the life that you offer us through the word, your son Jesus. Help us to truly treasure your word, to store it up in our hearts. And help us to obey you even when we don't understand. Help us to live as your children and to bring you joy. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.